Please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 14. It's been a couple of weeks, and some of you are visiting today, so I thought I would just say this in an effort to recap chapter 13 so far. This chapter begins with the disciples of Jesus admiring the temple in Jerusalem, how great and wonderful the stones and the buildings were. And Jesus takes this an opportunity to show them how he knows all things. And he tells them of a grim future, a destruction so complete that there won't be one stone left upon another. And so the text that we will be looking at today shows Jesus focusing his attention on the people in harm's way. Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. Let me say a word of prayer. I ask you, God, for your blessing on our time in the Word. I pray that you would speak to us as we come to you, that you would feed us with your holy Word. I pray that you would plant this deep in our minds, in our hearts, that you would help us in our devotion and following of Christ Jesus. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us and lead us in all these things. In the name of Christ, amen. Mark 13 and verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. The conversation that takes place in Mark 13 happens around the year 30 AD. And Jesus is telling them about something that is going to happen 40 years later. And if you know your history, you know that it does. In the year 70 AD, Titus leads the Roman army to Jerusalem to teach them a lesson. And that's how Rome worked. You want to revolt against us? We are going to make it so that you can't revolt. And they decimate Jerusalem. To underscore the language that Jesus used about such tribulation, history records that it is over 1 million Jews that died as Rome came in. They died from starvation, they died from quick crucifixions, they died from all kinds of horrible things. There's a man by the name of Josephus that you should probably be familiar with. He was a Jewish historian, but he worked for Rome. And how he records this history is he tells us that there were so many crucifixions performed by Rome that they ran out of wood. They took pleasure in completely destroying Jerusalem. Jesus could not be more opposite than humanity in that regard. Because while they wanted to teach a lesson, what we find is that Jesus many years before it takes place, he wants to spare people from this tragedy. And so what he does is he passes on to his disciples something that they should look for, something that they should be able to recognize. This is when the trouble starts, so that we could take shelter, that we could take refuge in the mountains, so that we can run away. And the language that Jesus uses is the abomination of desolation. Now, 2 weeks ago, I asked you to be praying about this sermon because this is the point where a number of people begin to diverge in how they view the end times. They fixate on this phrase, and they have their speculations about what it might mean, and they tie it into other places in Scripture where I don't think that they should tie it to. It is an unusual term. It is one that should stir in your mind if you have read through the Old Testament, because it's used before. It's used 3 times in the book of Daniel. And if you've ever studied the book of Daniel, you'll have gone through what that prophecy was in reference to. Because while Daniel spoke about a coming future, what's difficult is that Jesus will look back at this point and he uses the same language. It'll be similar to this. When Daniel looked ahead, he was prophesying about an abomination that brings desolation, and we know from our history that this refers to a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. That's who the term applies to when Daniel uses it. And the reason that he is an abomination that brings desolation is because Antiochus was this Greek king who thought that he was God. In fact, he wasn't born with the name Antiochus Epiphanes. It's one that he gave himself. And you should know that the word Epiphanes means God made manifest. That was his ego. And so when he comes into Jerusalem in 168 BC, what he decides is not only is he going to inflict all kinds of pain, but he's also going to set up an altar in the temple. And it's going to be an altar to Zeus. And he's going to bring in some pigs. And he's going to sacrifice these pigs on that altar right in the middle of the temple. Now, for somebody who's Jewish, you should know this is the worst offense. This is something that you do not offer up to God. It is an unclean animal. You do not do this in his temple. You certainly do not offer it up to any other god besides him. I mean, that's in the Ten Commandments. And yet that was Antiochus's goal. It was his action. And he becomes the abomination that brings desolation. Because when the Jews would come back into this temple, they would ask these questions. How can we offer up sacrifices to God now that some pagan came in, set up his own altar to some false god, and offers an unclean animal right here? 200 years after that moment where Antiochus Epiphanes comes in, Jesus uses that same term. When you see something like that, something that causes desolation, something that's so appalling, you wonder, how on earth can we go on? Jesus says, you see that, it's time to go. It's time to run. So our curiosity then begins to be, what was this abomination of desolation that Jesus was referring to? And there's a couple theories out there. I'm just going to go ahead and throw them out so that you would know. A number of people will look at this and they'll say it had to have been Rome. Rome was the evil empire. And while I would agree that they were an evil empire, and I would tell you that there was an emperor by the name of Caligula who actually wanted to do the exact same thing. He wanted to come into Jerusalem. He wanted to set up another altar in the temple. He was so fascinated by these Jews who would not worship graven images that he decides, I'm going to make a statue of myself, and you guys are going to worship me through it. He meets all the criteria. But there's only two problems. One, he never got to follow through with that desire. And two, if you see the Roman army, it's too late. Once you see them come in, there's no escape. I'm not of the opinion that that's what Jesus was referring to. In fact, I am of the opinion that it was something off the radar. In the year 67, there's a group of Jewish zealots running around Jerusalem, and they decide they're going to take over the temple. And they come in and they make the temple their headquarters. And they set up their own high priest. A number of commentators look back on this guy and they refer to him as a clown. And he makes a mockery of the sacrificial system. He does things so terribly that it begins to appall even the Christians who would meet outside in the courts just so that they could hear the Old Testament read. They would look and they'd say, "This is not how it's supposed to be done." And they would be appalled. And ultimately, there's such a revolt among Jerusalem that a fight breaks out in the temple. And to restore order, there's a lot of bloodshed. And so my question is, what would be worse? What would be more of an offense to God? That somebody would spill the blood of a pig, or that somebody would spill the blood of people? In a place that is supposed to be devoted to the worship of God. I'm of the opinion that that's what Christ was referring to. I could be wrong. That's fine. We can disagree on that. But what we should keep in mind is the context of Mark chapter 13. And if you go back over the past few chapters, you'll have noticed that Jesus had a strong judgment against the temple. He looked upon this thing, and though other people would look at its outward appearance, he would focus on the heart. And he saw that this place that was supposed to be a place of worship had become spiritually bankrupt. This place that was supposed to be bringing people to God was instead used as a weapon to actually keep people away from God. To control them however they could. And so it is no surprise that it becomes this focal point of the judgment of God. This did not work, and so it will be destroyed. But even though it is God's judgment, there is still this warning that Christ gives. When you see these things happen, run. Flee to the mountains. And we should not be blind to the fact that there was such a sense of urgency in this warning that Jesus gives. He says, people on your rooftops, if you see this happening, run. Don't go back down into your house. In first century homes, they would often use their roof as a place of prayer, as a place of worship. And so it would be that several times throughout the day, people would go up onto the roof and they would pray to God. So Jesus, seeing this, he says, don't take the stairs, because the stairs were an outside fixture of their homes. Just jump, run, and when you get down, don't go back into the house. Don't get anything that you might have left. He describes people who show up for work one morning, and maybe it was cool, and they wore a cloak to work, and so they get through the fields, they get to the other side, and they recognize it's time to go. Don't go back for that cloak that's just on the other side of the field. You leave now. Jesus has a sense of urgency for them. Run. Get out of there. They were not supposed to think that Jerusalem was so crucial to the purposes of God that they needed to stay. Instead, Christ wants them to run. So far, this constitutes more of a history lesson than it does as a sermon. And so we have to ask questions like, what in this can we take away that's actually going to nourish our faith? What is it that's going to help us as we follow Jesus? And if there's just one thing that you walk away with, you should see how the Lord God cares for his own. I don't want to simply just come up here and say, you know, God loves you. Because I've heard that ever since I was a kid. I've heard it from my parents. I've heard it from strangers. I heard it from my church. And a lot of times you can hear that to the point that it sounds cliche. God loves you. God is love. And so it's just this omnidirectional love that flows everywhere. That is not the case within this text. God does not love in such a haphazard, kind of accidental way. If you're close, you'll feel that love. That's not it at all. In fact, what you find is that his love for you is very much intentional. It is very much seeking. And when we go to other places in Scripture, we hear this. And when we were preparing for Easter, we talked about this in Monday, Thursday, where we recognize that there are verses like Romans 5 and verse 8 that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. That is a very intentional kind of love. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God. And so we are. This past week, someone told me that they were pregnant. No one in this room. Someone out there told me that they were pregnant. And the very first thing that I told them was, I had no idea that I was capable of being someone who loved so deeply as I did when I became a dad. I didn't think it was a possibility even within my heart to love that strongly. I think that God shows us things like this so that we have some point of comparison to the depths with which he loves us. If he identifies himself to us as our Father who art in heaven, then we have at least a pale experience of that now. So far, I've talked about evidence from outside this text. If you want proof within this text of how much the Lord God cares for us, even if we were just to say, look at the whole of the text as Jesus is seeking to protect his own, to safeguard them so that they would be on guard. I want you to notice verse 20 where Jesus says, for the sake of the elect whom he chose. I know that sometimes that expression, that terminology, sits uncomfortably with some. They have questions about free will, God's sovereign choice. And I'm going to leave that. I'm going to leave that and instead address just the love language of that terminology. If you are in Christ, it isn't because you are wiser than somebody else. It isn't because you are better than somebody else. It isn't because you are somehow closer to God than anyone else. If you are a Christian, it is solely because God chose you walk into the emergency room And you will never once see somebody flatlining reach over and revive themselves to life. Instead, it is somebody outside who brings life to the body. And that is the same terminology used to describe us who were dead in our sins and then made alive to God. It is because he chose you. His love is intentional. It is seeking. That's why Jesus uses that language, the elect. You should also know that Christ's primary concern for you, right at the top of the list, is your salvation. Meaning he wants to draw you to himself. He wants to spend eternity with you. So he will still allow you to go through horrible things. But he limits those horrible things so that we will not be lost. I know that that is difficult to get your mind around. That is not always what we want to hear, but that is the reality. He will allow you to go through some horrible stuff because he knows that it will shape you, it will form you, it will fashion you. But he limits those horrible things so that we would not be lost. I recognize there's a lot of roadmaps here as far as where we're at with Jesus represented in this room. Some of you might just be starting out. Some of you might have been on this road for quite some time. Some of you might just be finding your point back into this. But something you need to know, you need to remember this, because it's going to happen to you if it has not already. There will be dark nights of the soul. The person who originally coined that term was a man by the name of John of the Cross. He's one of the early church fathers. And the way that he described this, he described it as a moment where it seems as though the presence of God has departed from your life. What we find from this text is the moments when we go through the dark nights of the soul are not moments of divine neglect. Instead, you find that the Lord's concern are for those who might be already having a difficult time, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. He's looking after those who might not be able to take care of themselves. He is caring and concerned so that they might be saved. I have had moments when I felt as though I was at my breaking point. And what I have found is that the Lord Jesus gives more grace. I just started reading this book. I've recommended it over the past week, and I'm going to take the opportunity to recommend it with you again. It's a book called Friendship with God, written by Mike McKinley. And the reason that I recommend it is because there's something that he wrote that described me to a T. He said, sometimes we have faith enough to believe that the Lord Jesus died for our sins, but not enough to believe that the Lord God calls us friend. That is his concern for us. He calls us friend. Now, second thing, though God cares for us, it does not mean that we should be reckless people. Just because I am elect, just because the Lord Jesus seeks to protect me, it does not release me to be careless. I'm going to give you a foolish example and then go from there. Years ago, I told somebody from this church that I have wanted to go skydiving forever. And the very first thing that they said in response to that is, what if the chute doesn't open? It tells me what kind of person they are, right? And I couldn't say, or I never thought of that, because that's the whole thing. The chute's got to open. Otherwise, you don't get repeat customers. So I thought the best way that I would respond to this was, if it's my time to go, it's my time to go. Now, foolishly, I used it later on as my wife gave permission to get a motorcycle. And there were some guidelines that had to be met by me in order to ride this thing. And I, in the back of my mind, thought and maybe once said, if it's my time to go, it's my time to go. The reality from Scripture is that your days are numbered. God knows before you were born how long you will live and what you will do with that time. Your days are numbered. We cannot walk away from this text thinking that our days should be lived recklessly. Now, I'm going to leave that application to you, how to pursue that. I don't want you to think that it means you should live life in your basement, because that's not the takeaway here. It does mean, though, that you should be considerate of the life that you live. I move from that foolish example, though, to something that is actually difficult for me to even talk about, because I've seen it so often. More often than not, I have seen people be reckless with their faith. Jesus, 2 weeks ago I said this. Jesus said, many will come in my name. And here in our text, he says it again. Watch out for people who would say, look, there is the Christ. Here he is. So that people might be led astray. And I think one of the greatest temptations for us as Christians is to think that simply because something comes to us with a Christian label, that it is okay. Do you know how our enemy works? He is completely comfortable using the Word of God twisted and manipulated against us. It is not enough for us to have a label placed on it that says Christian. Instead, it is important for us to know the voice of Christ. I hope that I live out the rest of my days faithful to God, faithful to His Word, a faithful preacher of it. You should never trust me completely. You should never once think that I am infallible. You should never once think that anybody who stands up here and preaches to you in the name of Christ isn't worth a check. Instead, there should always be a weighing of what has Christ said. That's why he says, be on your guard. And if Christ is so adamant about making sure that we protect our physical bodies, you have to know that Jesus would also urge these priorities to be made about our faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, bodily exercise is of little profit. And I grew up in a church that meant exercise is sinful. I don't know how you get it out of context like that, but that's what happened. But there's also a temptation to look at that text and say, well, then that means we need to be working out all the time. And we ignore the second part. Because after he talks about the body, He talks about exercising your faith. And he says that has surpassing value. If Jesus says, get off your house, don't run into it, don't get anything, run away. If Jesus says, leave your cloak behind, run away. If he makes these priorities for the preservation of our bodies, how much more should we be concerned about our faith? When I lived in Lincoln and worked in a hardware store, there was a house fire in that town. And there was a woman who smelled smoke. She saw the fire. And rather than running and calling 911 and getting her family out, she thought it would be better to go to the garden and get the hose and come back and address the problem herself. The story does not have a happy ending. She didn't recognize the urgency in that moment. She thought she could address it herself. I am floored. I am floored by how often I fall for this trick that I can become so preoccupied with things that will not matter in 5 years, let alone impact my eternity with Christ Jesus. That's how our enemy works. He distracts us. And so if we would take heed from the warning from Jesus, we need to be asking, are we holding on to these little things? Have we not prioritized our preservation? I know that could be twisted and manipulated. What I mean is, have we prioritized our faith? Last week, the question that Gary ended with is the one that I am going to end with because it is worth our time to think about. He's talking about meaningless, meaningless mists. And he asks, are we holding on to mists? To put it a different way, are we making Christ, are we making eternity with Christ our priority? Let me pray for us. I ask you, God, for your help in following you. I pray for those who might be going through what seems like a dark night of the soul, and remind them, God, of your care and concern for them. I pray, God, that as Alex comes up and is baptized into Christ, you would remind us how your love is intentional, it is seeking, and that you have chosen us. And let that motivate our priorities. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.